Good morning. It's great to see you. Welcome to MCC. We're thrilled that you're with us today. I'm Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. I just wanted to say up front, I just wanted to say thank you to so many of you who checked on our family last week. Last Saturday night, we noticed, it was Saturday night, Sunday morning, real early in the morning, we noticed that my little boy Cohen had started to have a fever. And when I left to come to the services last week, he was seemed to feel a bit better, and he was kind of up and doing some stuff. And after I got home, he was worse, and we decided to take him to urgent care. We'd been there about 10 minutes, and he had what they call a febrile seizure, which was the scariest thing I've ever been through and seen in my life. We were just a wreck. And I hear from medical people that it's normal, but not at our house. So it wasn't normal for us. And so we ended up going to the ER, and the next day we ended up in the hospital. And so we had an eventful week. He had some kind of virus, and he seems to be back to himself. So we appreciate your prayers and text messages and Facebook posts and all that. It was very, very helpful to us just knowing that you were praying for us and in our corner. It was a real scary week. But we seem to be doing just fine now. So we appreciate that. We're going to wrap up a series today we've been in since Easter called Deligion. This is our seventh week in this series. We're going to wrap this up. We're going to end with communion today. We thought maybe the best way to end a series talking about what real spirituality looks like and what Jesus had in mind was to center around this meal Jesus gives us, where we take bread and dip it in a cup as a way of remembering that ultimately this all comes back to Jesus' body broken and blood poured for us, which is what communion is. It's the body of Jesus broken for us. It's the blood of Jesus poured out for us for our healing and rescue and redemption. And so we're going to center around communion as we wrap this up today. But first, I want to offer a few thoughts. So if you have a Bible, turn to John 13, and we're going to dig in there. Let's have a word of prayer before we jump in. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. This weekend, we just want to acknowledge and remember all the men and women who have given their lives so that we could have freedom to do what we're doing right now without fear of persecution. We're grateful for that freedom to gather together and talk about things that matter, things about you and things about life at its best and what that really looks like. God, we also acknowledge that there are men and women in harm's way at this very moment. And we just pray that they'll be home safely very soon. We pray that we long for the day that you talk about in Scripture when we won't train for war anymore and our weapons will be turned into plowshares for creating life and doing good things in the world. We long for that day when there's no more war and no more death and dying and pain. We long for that day that you promise in Scripture is coming. And we recognize that it's coming because Jesus has won. He died and he rose again. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered the greatest enemy of all. And we acknowledge today that our hope rests in him and only in him. As we pause for just a few moments to look at this text, as we try to enter into this story and what's happening here, I pray that you'll just give us the grace to be challenged by this, that we won't walk away from this thinking, oh yeah, that was just another sermon, it was just another Sunday, but we'll walk away from this realizing that if we're not very careful, we could easily fall into this trap called deligion, but that Jesus wants to set us free from it. And so may we follow Jesus to freedom today. May we follow him to the life he created us to live. May we be changed and challenged in whatever way your spirit wants to change us and challenge us today. We pray this and we offer this time to you, and we pray it honors you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John 13. John 13 begins a section of the Gospel of John known as the Farewell Discourse. It kicks off a several chapter span where Jesus is going to be giving some speech. He's going to be talking. He's going to be teaching people, his disciples, before he essentially is killed. He knows this moment is coming. He's been in conflict with the religious leaders. He's been in conflict with the Romans. He understands where his journey is headed. And so he spends his last few moments with his disciples. What's interesting is John 13 takes place on the night when, and John doesn't record this, but it takes place on the night where Jesus institutes what we call the Eucharist, the communion, the Last Supper. He institutes this, take this bread, this is my body, take this cup, this is my blood. So this takes place in the context of the same night when Jesus would have had this last meal with his disciples. Notice John 13:1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, I actually toyed around with just using this one verse and talking about it the whole time, but there's a lot more in this passage we want to get to. But I just want to pause on this verse for just a moment. There's really three things in verse 1 that John gives us that are absolutely crucial to the story that we're about to read and understanding the story of Jesus. First is it's Passover time. Now, the Passover, if you've been around here a while, you probably already know this, but we'll cover it anyway just in case. The Passover was a festival where the Jewish people celebrated their liberation from slavery in Egypt. It's the Exodus story. It's how they were slaves in Egypt. But God raised up a leader to come and rescue them and bring them out of slavery into a land of freedom. And so Passover festival is an emotionally charged time for the Jewish people, especially in first century world when they're ruled by the Roman Empire and they're not free and they're being told what to do and when to do it. This Passover festival would be a time of emotional charge. It's when they would be remembering the stories and singing the songs and telling the tales of, yeah, we were slaves in Egypt. We were under a brutal taskmaster, but God saved us. He raised up a leader. And if God would do that then why wouldn't God do that now? If God would send Moses then, why would God not send a Messiah, a Savior, to rescue us now? If God parted the Red Sea once, God can do it again. There would have been this kind of belief that God had not abandoned them, but God was going to act. He was going to do something. Now, in the context of this Passover, you have this Jesus who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday. And on Monday, he goes into the temple and he shuts it down. And essentially what Jesus does is he cleanses the temple, but he's pronouncing judgment on it. He's saying, this is not working. God's going to do something different than this. And Jesus engages in conversations with the ruling religious leaders. So there's all this stuff leading up to this moment. Jesus is in trouble. He's being looked after. He's being looked for. They want to kill him. And in this moment, the Jewish people at the same time are hoping and hoping and hoping that God is going to do something definitive and powerful in their community at this point in history. God's going to rescue them. He's going to liberate them. I don't know about you, but I think there are moments in all of our lives where we look at what God has done in the past and we look at our present situation and we just kind of hope that if God could do it then, God could do it now. Or we look back at the great stories like the Exodus story and we think, God set people free then. Maybe God could set me free now. So Passover is this emotionally charged time when they're remembering the God who's brought us out of Egypt is the God who can bring us out of this. And then second, it says Jesus understands that his hour has come. Now, what does that exactly mean? If you were to read the Gospel of John from cover to cover, you would find this phrase popping up again and again. Notice John chapter 2. We looked at this story toward the beginning of this series. Jesus turns water into wine. When the wine was gone, they're at a party and they ran out of wine. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." So he's at a party. They're out of wine. Jesus' mother realizes this is a terrible embarrassment to the host, who she must be connected with in some way. And she says to Jesus, can you, they don't have any more wine. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge. Would you please go make some more wine? And what does Jesus say? It's not my time. My hour. I've got one. I've got an hour that's coming, but this is not it. Notice John 7. Jesus has given a teaching and it kind of ticked people off, which, by the way, I always assume if I get done with a sermon and this hasn't happened to me, then we're good. At this, they tried to seize him. At one point, it says in one of the renderings of this, it talks about how they tried to push him off a cliff. They tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So they're angry at what Jesus says, and they want to get him, but somehow they couldn't because there's this hour that Jesus has an appointment with, and it hasn't happened yet, so he gets away. Notice John 12. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." So he begins to give us a clue to what he's talking about. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But when it dies, it produces much life. Notice this one, John 17. I think this is the last one. After Jesus said this, so he's talking to his disciples, and after he says this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. This takes place in the context of the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Jesus is betrayed, right before he's arrested, right before he's led off to execution. What we begin to put together, because Jesus talks about this hour that he's coming to is going to be a moment of where he's glorified. Right? This is not going to be a thing where he's simply beaten up and killed. It's going to be this moment where he's going to be glorified. So I would argue this, that the hour Jesus is talking about when he knows his hour has come, it's not just one event, it's three events. He's talking about his death. In some way, Jesus is going to be glorified through the kind of death he dies. Jesus is like a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies and produces much fruit, much life. Jesus is going to die, and through his death, he's going to give life to many people. But it's not just stopped there, because if Jesus stays dead, this is a tragic story of a good person who's been mistreated, but it's not really a great story. There's no reason to create a Christian movement around a guy who just died. And so I'd argue Jesus' hour includes this moment of resurrection when he dies, but he doesn't stay dead. He dies, which is a gift to the world, but in order for that death to matter in some bigger way, Jesus can't stay dead. And so the hour involves his resurrection. And then the hour, I would argue, if it's really about Jesus being glorified, the hour has to involve his ascension, which is something we don't talk about very much and we don't really know what to do with, I think, as Christians. I think sometimes we talk about Jesus died and rose again. We get that. But what does it mean when Jesus goes back to the Father? The Gospels all end with Jesus taking a cloud up. What does that mean? I think the short of it is this. It doesn't mean that Jesus went to heaven when he died, right? That's not what it's saying. Jesus died and rose again, so he's very much alive, like you and me. And he ascends to heaven. This is a symbol. This is kind of like enthronement. Jesus is now sitting on the throne of the universe. Jesus is in charge, is what this means. Jesus' ascension back to God means that Jesus is in charge of the universe. That's what that's about. Jesus is sitting on the throne of the universe. Ultimately, everything is under his power. That's what that's about. And so when Jesus says his hour is coming, what he's telling his disciples is, I'm about to go through some things that will ultimately end with me being glorified. I am sitting on the throne of the universe. I'm in charge. So Jesus' hour, this moment of suffering and glorification, this moment of death and resurrection and ascension, this is all coming up. In a few moments, Jesus is going to be betrayed. In a few moments, Jesus is going to be led off to execution. In a few moments, Jesus is going to experience, he's going to kick off this hour of glorification for him. And it says that in this moment, before he knows he's about to go back to the Father, before his hour really fully comes, it says that Jesus loved his disciples in a specific way. It says he loved them to the end. What does that mean? What does it mean? Is it kind of like that scene in Titanic where at the end where she just kind of going, I'll never let go. Is that kind of what that's about? I think it means something more. The word love is the word in Greek, agape. There's several words for love in Greek. There's like philia, which is like brotherly love. And there's eros, which is like passionate, sexual kind of love. There's all sorts of different ways to describe love. But in the Greek language, agape comes the closest to like what we would call a godlike sort of love. It's this love that it means to cherish, but it really is more verbal. It means to express love. It involves sacrifice. It involves giving of yourself. It involves opening yourself up and giving yourself away to somebody else. And then the word end, it's this word telos. It means the goal. It means to complete something. So Jesus is going to open himself up. He's going to love his disciples in a specific way with an action. And this action somehow will complete what he's doing with them. I love what C.S. Lewis says about love. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this very much, but when you really love somebody or you really love something, to really love is to open yourself up to being hurt. Would you agree? Like when you really love somebody, when you really, really love somebody, whether it's your kids or your grandkids or your spouse, or if you really love somebody or a good friend, if you really love them, it is to open yourself up to being hurt by them. Notice what C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Four Loves. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. Isn't that true? What I'm learning as a parent of a 2-year-old, and I'm just, some of you have kids who are like a lot older than that. What I'm learning is that to be a parent is the greatest gift you could possibly be given, it seems to me, but it's also the most terrifying thing you can be put in charge of. Would you agree? I mean, it's absolutely terrifying. And that's what love is. Love is a gift, but at the same time, it's terrifying because love opens you up to being hurt. Love makes you vulnerable. Love isn't easy. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Isn't that true? How many of us know people who have kept others at such a distance that now they're at a point where they can't love at all? They've tried to protect themselves from being hurt so much that now they've distanced everyone to the point where they're just kind of dead and cold inside. And Jesus doesn't want that kind of life for his followers. And so Jesus is about to do something for them. He's about to demonstrate his love for them. He's about to serve them in a very specific way that shows them what real love looks like. Because real love opens you up to hurt and pain and embarrassment and grief. Real love is risky. There are two things I know for sure. I have a lot of questions about faith and the Bible. I have a lot of questions. There are two things I know for sure beyond everything else. I know that God loves everybody. I really believe that. I really believe that God loves everybody. I believe that God loves me. I believe that God loves you. I believe God loves people we don't love. I believe God loves my enemies. I really believe that. I believe the people I want bad for, God wants good for. I believe that God loves everybody equally. No matter what label they have, no matter where they worship, I believe God loves everybody. The second thing I'm really sure of is I believe that Jesus came to show us what that love looks like. And I believe that Jesus came to invite us into that love. I believe that Jesus came to show us what it looks like for God to say he loves us. I do. I believe that when you look at Jesus in the scriptures, you are seeing the way God feels about us. When you see Jesus interacting with people that nobody else will interact with, tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers, people nobody else would touch, I think you're seeing what God is like. That's what God's like. God is not repelled or repulsed by the brokenness and darkness in us. God wants to fix it and heal it and rescue it. But I believe more than just Jesus coming to show us what that looks like, I believe Jesus came to say, come on in. I believe Jesus came to invite us to experience it. Jesus came to show us that God loves us and to invite us to trust that and to experience that and to live in that. And for Jesus, that's a risky thing. For God to love is risky. Because Jesus' demonstration of God's love is ultimately going to lead him to a cross where he's going to be killed. Love isn't easy. Love is risky. And for Jesus to love his disciples to the end, for Jesus to love me and you to the end, it puts him at great risk for pain, for suffering, and ultimately for death. Jesus is going to die because God loves the world. Jesus is going to die because God loves you and me. Jesus is going to die because God loves our enemies. People who don't think like us, act like us, live like us, don't have our nationality. People who are our enemies on the battlefield, God loves those people. And Jesus wants to invite them into that love just like he wants to invite you and I into that love. And so this context that we're about to read what Jesus says, and I'm just going to read through this story so you can hear it, and I may stop and make some comments, but what we're about to see, Jesus knows what's about to happen. He's about to die. And so he wants to do something that shows his great love for these disciples who have been with him this whole time. He wants to demonstrate what real love looks like for them. So notice what happens. It was just before Passover. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And here's the story. The evening meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. So one of Jesus' own followers is going to betray him to the Romans, to the religious leaders. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So here's what this text says about Jesus. Jesus knows he's in charge. Jesus knows he's going to go through all this and he's going to sit on the throne of the universe. He knows he's in charge. How many of you have ever said this? If I was in charge, I would do this, whatever. How many of you have ever said that? You've been in a situation, you thought, if I was in charge, let me tell you what I'd do. Well, Jesus doesn't have to say if I was in charge. He is. And he knows it. In this moment, Jesus knows he's in charge. So what do you do? What do you do when you're in charge of the whole world? What do you do? What's the first decision? If somebody gives you kind of the keys to the universe, what's the first decision you make? I'll tell you what I'd be tempted to do. I'd be tempted to make life really easy for me and the people I like at the expense of everybody else I don't like. Would you agree? What would that be like? Like I would have it easy. I would have everything I ever wanted. It would be perfect for me and miserable for everybody else. But if you were like in my group and I liked you, you could come and be a part of the perfect stuff. But if I don't like you, then you're going to have to, you know, work for me, and you're going to have to serve me, and you're going to have to take care of me, because that's how it works, because I'm in charge of the universe, right? And you know that's probably what some of you would do too, correct? Like you would make the lottery numbers work so that you hit every single time. Right? Or you would make it so that everything went exactly how you wanted it to go. Because that's how we're wired. We're wired to take care of ourselves. We're wired to do things how we take care of me and mine. That's my job. What do you do when somebody hands you the keys to the universe and says, all right, you're in charge? Can you imagine? It scares me to think that somebody actually could do that. But notice what Jesus does. He's been given the keys to the universe. Everything is under his power. He knew that he had come from God and he was returning. He knows who he is. He's got his identity down. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is a servant's job. This is not the job of a great teacher or leader. This is not a disciple's job. This is the job of somebody who is waiting on the table. It's the job of somebody who, when the great teacher comes in, they would take care of his feet because they're wearing sandals. It's dusty. It's dirty. Their feet would have all sorts of whatever they walked in on the way, they're caked on them. And so it's somebody, some servant somewhere's job, a very menial, low on the ladder rung task. It's their job. And Jesus does this. He pours water into a bowl and he begins to wash and dry his disciples' feet. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus said, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well. Jesus said, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you were clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. What an odd night for these disciples. Wouldn't you think so? Jesus has been acting a bit weird. He's been saying really ominous things about his fate. He's been saying things like the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and he's going to be executed. He's been letting them know that this is coming. And on this night, before Jesus is betrayed and executed, he has kind of that moment where he can say those last few things to the people he loves the most, the people who've been with him since the beginning, the people who've journeyed with him, who've experienced life with him, the people he's been pouring himself into. He's got an opportunity to say some things and do some things with them before he leaves. And what does he do? He sits around a table and he has a meal. And at the end of the meal, he takes off his nicer clothes and he puts them to the side and he takes on a towel and he pours some water and he begins to wash their dirty feet. We've been talking about deligion, and we kind of define deligion as religion that's lost its way, it lost its soul, lost its purpose. And we said some things like deligion creates these rigid, immovable categories for God. Deligion puts God in a box and says this is how God acts, this is who God loves, and God doesn't love anybody who doesn't fit this category. We talked about how deligion is really ultimately about manipulation and control. Deligion uses guilt and judgment and shame to try to keep people in line so that they can be manipulated and controlled, so that they can keep doing the things the religious leaders want you to do. And that's what deligion does. It manipulates. It's about control. It's about guilt. Throughout this series, I've talked to so many of you who said, yeah, my spiritual life has been motivated by guilt and shame. Everything I've done is because I'm not enough for God. I haven't done enough for God. I haven't been good enough for God. I never feel like God is happy with me, pleased with me. I always feel like God's mad at me. I always feel like I'm standing before God having not done enough. I'm exhausted. That's one of the things we talked about, is that because religion is so tied to human effort that it exhausts us. Religion is about creating boundaries between the in crowd and the out crowd, the good people and the bad people. And if we can make ourselves the good people, then we can demonize and dehumanize the bad people, because religion ultimately dehumanizes people. And ultimately, religion puts it all on my shoulders and your shoulders. Be good enough, work hard enough, do enough so that God is really, really happy with you. And I see this in all sorts of small ways. Sometimes I'll bump into somebody who hasn't, maybe I haven't seen them at church in a while, and I don't want to bring that up because I don't want it to seem, hey, where have you been? We've been, you don't want it to be like that. But when it inevitably comes up, and people begin to feel guilty, and you can tell that in the way they begin to talk. And what I try to do is just say, whoa, we miss you, but there's no guilt here. We want you to be here. We want you to be a part of what we're doing because we believe that this is the best way to live. But this is not about guilt. Religion often uses guilt to leverage people to do what the religious environment wants them to do. We've been talking about this whole thing the whole time. And what I've learned throughout this series, if I could just kind of, I've tried to put a word on it, like how does religion get its power? Because it's very powerful in the world, isn't it? Religion is very powerful. And what I've come to understand is that religion thrives on pride. That's the ultimate power source. You see what Peter does in this text? Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and apparently Peter wasn't the first in line, and so all these other disciples have had their feet washed by Jesus, even one who's going to betray him. And Jesus comes to Simon Peter, and what does Simon Peter say? Oh, Jesus. And it kind of seems humble at first. Who am I that you should wash my feet? Let me wash your feet. It kind of seems humble. But what's he really doing? Jesus, I'm not like these other disciples who think you're beneath them. Jesus, let me serve you. There's this pride that almost keeps Simon Peter from experiencing what Christ has for him. And more and more, I'm beginning to realize that religion thrives on pride. Because pride makes me want to seem better than somebody else, right? I mean, pride makes me, I can't see myself less than anybody else. And so if I have to use guilt, if I have to use manipulation, if I have to use control, if I have to use judgment, whatever I have to use to get you to feel less than me so that I feel better about myself, then I'm going to use that. And that's what religion is. Religion is tied to pride and selfishness. I can't imagine somebody being better off than me, more spiritual than me, loving God more than me. And so I have to find a way to keep them down so that I can be raised up. And that's called religion. And Jesus, in this moment, he reveals the way to break the power of religion once and for all. And the way Jesus reveals that you break the power of religion is through humble service to others. That's what he says to his disciples. Guys, I'm your master, I'm your teacher, I'm the boss, I'm the Lord of the universe. And I'm washing your feet. Do this. Do this. For Jesus, the greatest leader, the greatest leadership opportunity is not the opportunity to be out in front barking orders at everybody. For Jesus, the greatest leadership opportunity is to be on your knees washing the feet of somebody else. For Jesus, greatness does not come in climbing the ladder. It comes in being on the bottom rung, pushing others up. And what Jesus does in this story, I mean, if you really believe that Jesus, that God is present in Jesus in a unique way, what you see in this story is God washing dirty feet. And that breaks the power of religion. When you're serving others out of humility, not out of pride, not like Peter who says, hey, let me wash you. No. When you're serving people out of real humility because you care about them, because even if you don't know them, you care about them and you care about their well-being and you care about what's best for them. If you're serving people with that attitude, it will break the power of judgment in your life. What I've found is the most judgmental people are disconnected from the people they're judging. right? The most judgmental people about certain things have no clue. They don't have any connection to, any friendships with, anybody who struggles with that. There's no connection. They're just over here judging and they're disconnected. And what Jesus would say is before you pass judgment, you need to wash their feet. Because once you wash their feet, then you know them and you've connected with them and you can't just pass judgment on them. Because then they're not nameless and faceless. We talked 1 week about those people. The religion wants to talk about those people. And Jesus doesn't have time for that. Jesus wants to wash the feet of those people. So that those people have a name and a face and a history. It's very difficult to judge and condemn people you actually know. Notice what Philippians says. This is one of the early, Paul includes this in Philippians, but most people believe this is a very early Christian hymn. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who being in very nature God, Jesus was God. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't walk around saying, look at my position, look at my title, I'm God. Rather, he made himself nothing. One translation says he emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a human being. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What you find in this story is the way to break the power of the religion, the way to break the power of pride. And for Jesus, it looks like this: surrender your rights. That's what Jesus does here. He is God, but he doesn't cling to his rights as God. And I think Jesus would say to us, if you want to be free from the religion, you have to, first of all, you have to stop talking about your rights. Yeah, they hurt you and you have a right to get even. But if you want to break the power of the religion, you have to stop talking about that. You have to stop thinking about that. Yeah, you have a right to elbow and elbow and be first in line. You have that right. But if you want to break the power of the religion, you have to stop that. Yep, you have a right to be bitter. But if you want to break the power of the religion, then you have to stop that. You may have all kinds of rights. Jesus had all kinds of rights. In John 13, it says that he knows who he is. He came from God. He's going to God. Everything's under his power. Everything's under his power. He has a lot of room to say, I'm within my rights to have you wash my feet. But he doesn't. He surrenders his rights and he serves other people. He surrenders his demands. Think about the things we demand. We demand our rights. We demand what we deserve. Something else, Jesus, he surrenders what's deserved. Jesus deserves to have his feet washed. And he washes other people's feet. Feet. This is what Jesus does. He leads us to this path of surrender. And until you and I come to this place of surrender, surrendering our rights, surrendering what we demand, surrendering what we deserve, we will never break the power of religion. Because religion clings to pride. And when I'm too good and I'm too righteous and I'm too holy to serve those people or to care about those people or to give and sacrifice for those people, when I'm too holy to be around those people, religion has me in its stranglehold. But when we surrender our rights, it opens us up to a whole new way of life. Jesus says it's the way of life. If you do this, if you wash people's feet, and maybe that's literally, but maybe that's metaphorically as you serve them, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be blessed. You're going to experience. The word blessed in Greek, in the Greek of the New Testament, it really can be best translated as happy. True happiness, Jesus says, comes through serving others. It comes through giving yourself away. It comes through surrendering. So before we head to communion, I want to think about this in a couple ways. First, there's a very physical element to service, isn't there? When we talk about serving people and washing their feet, there's a very physical element there. And so maybe for some of us, the way we actually act on this passage where Jesus says, if you want to break this power of religion, you need to serve others. Maybe it's to actually make it a priority to serve others. And you actually begin that at home. My friend Rick Ripke, who's a Christian counselor, he's been such a big help to me and kind of seeing things differently. He told me one time, he said, Josh, I want you to know this. Evangelism, which is like sharing your faith begins at home. Begins at home. And he went on to talk about you have to serve your family. And you can be so busy serving the church and you can be so busy taking care of people at church that you actually lose your family in the process. And he said, I promise you, they'll be the people who are there for you when nobody else is. It begins with the people you live with. You begin by serving them. And so maybe for some of us, it's to learn to see even better. And I've got to do so much better at this, but to learn to see ways we can serve the people we actually share life with at home. How can I serve my spouse better? What can I do to serve her like Jesus would serve her? There's actually in Ephesians, for you husbands, in Ephesians, it says that we're called to lay down our lives like Jesus laid down his life for the church. That's what we're called to do for our wives. How can we serve at home? And then how can we serve outside of the home? Being a part of a church, and we're going to look at this next week as we talk about our 16th anniversary and all that. How in the world do we as a church, what are we here for? And to give you a little sneak peek of the message next week, we're here to serve. We're here to use our gifts and abilities to serve others. And so are there people that you know and come in contact with that you can serve? You can actually wash their feet in some way, whether that's physically or whether that's through just meeting a need they have. How can you serve? How can you surrender your rights and your demands to serve somebody else and make somebody else? There's a very physical element to this. We experienced some of this as a family this week when people would just call and ask how you're doing, or they would check on you, or sometimes it involves maybe we had somebody who brought us by a loaf of homemade bread and a pie, and that right there, it was not long for this world. It went quick, but it was, I mean, there are small ways that you take some of your time and energy and invest it in somebody else's life, and it makes their life better, and Jesus goes, now that's a blessing. I think Jesus looks at all our stuff and houses and cars and stuff, and he says, that's not blessing. That's stuff. Blessing is when you leverage that stuff to serve somebody else. There's a very physical dimension to service. And I think so often we get so stuck in going to church and being good Christians that we forget that being a good Christian is not about sitting around and singing songs and listening to sermons. Being a good Christian, the kind of person who represents Jesus in the world, is about leaving a gathering like this and actually doing something about it. It's finding a way to serve others. It's finding a way in a real physical way to meet some need they have out of the blessing and abundance God has poured into your life. I also think, though, and when we think of service, there's that definite physical dimension we think about. But what about emotionally? How do you wash somebody's feet emotionally? How do you serve somebody emotionally? And this is a bit more difficult for me. Because I think in some ways, forgiveness is a form of service. Because to forgive somebody who's wronged you is to set aside your rights and demands for retribution and to set them free. You want to talk about washing somebody's feet. It's when you say to them, or at least to God, I deserve to get them back. I have rights that they've trampled. They've talked about me. They've hurt me. They've gossiped. They've said terribly mean things about me that aren't even true. I deserve to go talk about them. I deserve to get even. And when you let those rights go, and I don't believe forgiveness is a decision. I believe it's a lifetime. I believe it's a daily decision. When that person comes back up, you have to take them before God and say, God, I'm thinking about them again. Could you please? So it's not, I'm not just saying it's easy by any stretch of the imagination. I'm just saying, I think forgiveness is a form of service. As you set aside your rights and demands, it's very humbling to say to somebody, I forgive you. And not just in the sense like, I forgive you and I'm going to pray that God strikes you with lightning when you walk away. I'm talking about, I really forgive you. I wish you well. I'm praying to God for your blessing. I had an issue with this where I was having a hard time forgiving some people for some stuff. And it's a seminary I go to. You have an academic counselor who helps you make sure you'll actually graduate. And then you have a spiritual director who you meet with on occasion who asks you really personal, uncomfortable questions about your spiritual life. And I was in one of those really uncomfortable personal conversations with my spiritual director. And he asked me, is there anybody you have anything against? And I said, absolutely not. I don't hold grudges. And I said, well, wait a minute. There's this. And we start talking about this, and I begin to realize through the conversation, I'm holding a bigger grudge than I imagined I was holding. And I'm not trying to get them even. I'm not trying to get even with them physically, or I'm not trying to talk about them because, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm not allowed to do that. So I'm trying, you know, but I'm getting revenge in other ways, real more subtle ways. I'm holding on to that anger. And he said, Josh, the hardest thing to do is to pray for them. And to pray for them in a positive way, to pray that God will change their heart, to pray that somehow through his power that God will work in their life and do something beautiful and amazing. He'll take what they've done to you and create something beautiful in your own heart. The hardest thing to do is to pray for them and to pray for them in a positive way. So, but when you do that, if nothing ever changes in them, it will change something in you. I think that's what Jesus means when he says, if you do these things, you'll be blessed. Not because everybody you try to serve will receive it well. Not because everybody you try to forgive will receive it well. Some people may say, I don't want your forgiveness. But because when you do this, it has less of a hold on you. Religion can't hold on to humility. I think there's a way to serve people. I think we should serve people physically, but I think for many of us, we need to begin to serve people emotionally by saying, God, I'm holding on to a grudge. I'm holding on to some hurt. I'm holding on to some bitterness, and it's definitely shaping my life in a particular way. I'm more judgmental of others. I'm less compassionate because I've been hurt. My pain has built up a wall against others. I'm afraid to love. But Jesus shows us what real love is like, and that's service. And it's opening yourself up to being wounded, but at the same time, it's opening yourself up to a blessing that you can't imagine. Who are you serving? Who are you serving physically? Are there people in your life that out of the abundance you've been given, whether it's time, energy, money, resources, whatever you've been given abundance of, that you're taking it and using it to help others? And who do you need to serve emotionally? Who do you need to forgive? Because in just a moment, we're going to come take this bread and dip it in this cup. And what this says to us is that through the body of Jesus broken and through the blood of Jesus poured, we are forgiven. Christ serves us on the cross. And through his service and sacrifice, we are set free. I think communion always brings an implicit challenge. Once you've been to this table, I think Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and be broken and poured out for somebody else. Go and be broken and poured out in service, physically, emotionally, to the people around you. Go be this for them. There are some people who will never come to church and take communion because they've experienced religion. And what they need to see is they need to see in their real world on like a Monday, on a Tuesday, Wednesday, they need to see a real people who have really been set free from religion, who have really experienced the good news of a body broken and blood poured for us. And the only way they're going to see that is when we leave here and be the body broken and blood poured for them. So let's have a word of prayer. We're going to invite our band and worship team to come back out, and we're going to take just a few moments to take communion. We're going to take this bread and dip it in this cup. And as we do that, may we receive this challenge together to go and be this for others. May we receive this challenge to go and serve like Jesus has served us. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this example Jesus has left us. This example of being broken open and poured out for the world. This example of service. And Father, I truly believe there are people who you are calling us to serve emotionally. Who you're calling us to forgive. You're calling us to set them free. And what we find that when we set them free, we're actually setting ourselves free as well. God, you're calling us to serve people physically. You're calling us to be your hands and feet in the world to meet their needs. To provide food when there's not enough food. To provide support when there's not enough support. You're actually calling us to be your hands and feet in the real world. And so as we come today and we take this bread and we dip it in this cup, may we be challenged, may we be reminded that inside what we're about to do with this bread and this cup, there's an implicit call to go and model it to the world. May we leave here and may people look at us and see the body broken and blood poured through the way we serve and give of ourselves and sacrifice. We love you. We thank you for this Jesus who shows us the way and invites us into it. We thank you for this Jesus who reveals the truth that you love everybody regardless. And he invites us to experience this love personally, firsthand. We pray this. We receive this bread and this cup in the name of Jesus, proclaiming his death till he comes. Amen. Stand and sing. You come whenever.